Small correction, if you do have a handout, where it says number two worlds in collision, and under part A of two, there is the statement, the unlawful reach of autonomous knowledge. It should be Genesis chapter 2, 16 and 17, not Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. That's the little typo there. We'll do a little opening meditation, but my game plan for the next 3 weeks is today is to look more like an apologetic, where I'm going to interface with the secular view of science versus the right biblical view of science. We're going to do that, and then on next week and the week after, I'm going to take a more positive view of just do creation themes in the New Testament as well as Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1, and Genesis chapter 2. So it's going to be a little bit of a protest and trying to establish a biblical view of science. A couple of summers ago, I've been waiting for something. I waited for something for 60 years as a kid. I remember way back in the 1960s, there was going to be, in Vancouver, in November, there was going to be a full solar eclipse. And I wanted to see it so badly. I've always wanted to see a full solar eclipse, where the moon comes in front of the sun, and the moon is 1/400th the diameter of the sun, but it's 400 times closer, so it has the same size as the sun when it covers it, and you get the exposure of the chromosphere, the atmosphere of the sun, you can see that. And as a 10-year-old, I was waiting, it wasn't 60, it was about 50 years ago, 50, I'm just trying to figure out how old I am. But I was about 10 or 12, something along that line. And it was November in Vancouver. Guess what the weather's typically like in Vancouver in November? It was raining, and so you couldn't see anything. But after many, many years, many decades, I had on my calendar August, I think it was August the 17th, 2000, and I think it was 2017, that there was going to be a full lunar, a full solar eclipse in our neighborhood. We had to go down to Portland to see it. And I was praying for sunshine, and we weren't disappointed. It was a glorious scene to see the moon come in front of the sun and get that experience. Always been fascinated by space, probably because of my younger brother, who is a scientist, and brought a telescope into our home, and he was letting us aware of all the different things to see up in space. Also, many years ago, I met a gentleman. His name was Jules Poirier, because this summer was a very special. Last summer was very special. It was the 70th or the 50th anniversary of the lunar landing. They landed on the moon in 1969. And I remember that as a teenager. And it was quite something to see. I actually met the gentleman that built all the altimeters. That's a radar unit for gauging distances that's coming down. He built all the altimeters on all the 8 Apollo moon landings. 6 of them were manned landings, 2 of them were unmanned landings. He built all 8 of the altimeters. When NASA put up the tender for somebody in the industry to build radar units, he was the one who built it. He was one of the top engineers in that field. And his unit was only 20 pounds. And the next unit for tender was 200 pounds. So it was tremendous. And all his radar units were used on all 8 moon landings. And they're all on the moon today. He said they left them out there. And I got to meet him. He was fantastic. And a humble gentleman, like a real grandfather. I got to meet him many years ago and chit-chat with him. And he was at a Toastmasters club. And he had to give a speech. Toastmasters club is where you try and practice your speaking skills. And he was in front of 500 engineers. 500 engineers, and he was practicing the speaking skills. And they knew who he was. Jules Poirier built the best radar units on Earth and used on all the moon landings. And he described about a machine that was currently in production. He described, as his 15-minute speech, he described this machine that was in production and it could see in the full spectrum of visible light what we can see, from red light to violet light. It could also see in UV as well. And it had an ability to see 180 degrees. We can't see 180 degrees as humans. Most of our area of focus is very narrow. And this particular unit that he was talking about that was currently in production had an ability as a radar, kind of a radar unit, to see 3,000 kilometers plus or minus 10 meters. In other words, it's called acuity. Its sense of detail was tremendous. And then realized that Jules Fourier, he built a radar unit, and it was good for about, like from here to Kamloops, so about 300 kilometers plus or minus 10 meters. That's basically what a good radar unit can do. It can have that sense of distance, plus or minus 10 meters. And he talked about this machine that was currently in production, and it could see in full visible light, UV radiation, 180 degrees, a sense of detail to 3,000 kilometers. They were saying, what is he talking about? And he said, in this particular unit that's in production, is only 1 gram. It weighs, has the weight of the mass of a single penny. And we don't have pennies anymore, but that's what the mass was. And it could be rolled up to be the size of a marble. And he said, what are you talking about? He said, I just described to you, ladies and gentlemen, a monarch butterfly. Monarch butterfly, see in full visible light, you can see UV, have 180 degrees, and flies without an escort, never having been there, flies all the way to migration sites in Mexico, 3,000 to 4,000 kilometers away, and it goes within 10 meters of where its father, grandfather or great-grandfather nested. That's, and he talked about the glory of creation. And Jules Fourier was a creationist. And he said, whatever humans can invent are really mimicking what God has already created. That's far better. And our creations, what we can do, and our technology is impressive. The International Space Station, impressive. But what God builds is supernatural. And so he described what the modern butterfly. Let's read in Acts chapter 17, just as an opening meditation. Acts 17, 24 to 28. I also suggest to read Psalm 33. They're very similar, but I'll just read Acts chapter 17. Paul is in Athens. He's talking to the Areopagus. Basically, it's like the Sanhedrin to the Jews. It's basically the noble, well-heeled Greek Supreme Court in Athens. And of course, one thing that Athens was noted for back then is two things, really. It was the intelligentsia, the intelligence. It was the philosopher. And they considered themselves the founding philosophers of that school of philosophy. And they're also known for the Olympics. So they're noted for the strength, the brawn, and the brain for the Olympic Games as well as for the intelligence. And Paul, when he was wandering around Athens, he saw this altar to an unknown god. They thought, they were so religious that they felt that maybe they had missed out a deity or two. So they erected an altar and they called it to the unknown god to appease this unknown god just in case. And Paul uses that as a launching point to preach this message. Acts chapter 17, verse 24 to 28. The God who made the world. Now he opens with the definite article, the God. In other words, the one and only. Whereas in the Greek and the pagan and the Roman mindset, it was multiple gods and goddesses and folk heroes and half gods and half demigods, they're called. But he talks about the God, the one and only God, who made the world. That world, that word is cosmos. It could be translated, who made the universe and everything in it. Being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. In the Roman Greek world, the deities created humans to serve the gods. And here's Paul saying, this is the very opposite. God doesn't need to be served. He doesn't require anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind, or humankind if you like, life and breath and everything. That's one of the largest and most compressed catch-all statements. God gives us the phenomenon of life. Our heart is beating. We've got cognition. We're self-conscious. He gives us life. He gives us breath. What's breath? It's the maintenance of life. Every minute you breathe in and out 15 times. Inhale, exhale. Inhale, exhale. Every 4 seconds. And God supplies life, the phenomenon of life itself, but the maintenance of life as we breathe. And so every breath you take in is a gift of God. He says that. He gives us life. He gives us breath. We don't often appreciate that. But when you are actually constricted and you're choking, you know how precious a breath is. And then he gives us everything, us all the blessings. So this is one of the greatest compressed statements of the gift of God. Life, maintenance of life, breath. And then all the blessings poured into life. He gives us life, breath, and he gives us everything to richly enjoy, as Paul says later on. And he made from one man, he's now thinking of Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places. We talked about that last week. God gives the nations their places, geographical boundaries, and he gives them their longevities. How long does that nation or empire exist? On average, empires exist about 200 to 250 years, and then they're typically absorbed by another empire. There's the Assyrians, and they get absorbed by the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. So the Babylonians, they were short-lived. They only had about 75, 76 years, and then they were taken over by the Medes and the Persians. And the Persians existed 200-plus years, and then they were taken over by the Greeks, Greeks by the Romans, and that's kind of the succession of history. One empire taking over another empire. But here it says that God allots the geographical boundaries, where the peoples live, and how long they exist as a nation or an empire. And God allots that. So we see that the way that the apostles and the prophets spoke of creation, they always brought in history as well. Because God is the God not only of things like stars and galaxies and animals and rocks and all the different phenomena of nature, but he's also creates intelligences, moral free agents like angels and humans. And God is the God of the history of that as well. So when you always talk about creation, don't always just think of items and things, animals and even yourself, but think more of the histories of what it is, the histories of the nations. So he says God has allotted, he's determined the period in which the nations exist, and or the allotted periods and the boundaries of the dwelling places, with this in purpose, that they should seek God and hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our existence. Even as some of your own poets, Aratus is one of them, having said, quote, we are indeed his offspring. And so here we see Paul, when he's presenting his message of the gospel in Athens, he's bringing in the one and only God, who is not served by human hands. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't even need our love and affection. We think God is not wringing his spiritual hands, wishing, feeling very alone and needing to be loved. He loves because that's his character, and he loves to love. That's what he creates and loves. He doesn't need it as an emotional prop. God is always the fountain and an artesian well that's always pouring out. And when you have the symbol of the Holy Spirit, one function of the Holy Spirit, he's symbolized as an artesian well, bubbling up, bringing everlasting life. He's the one that makes God's will in heaven real on earth. That's the Holy Spirit's function. He makes God's will in heaven real on earth, particularly in the lives of his people, producing that cornucopia, or that flower garden of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, etc. He produces the character of God, heaven's will, on earth in his people. And so it's always bubbling up. He's always giving. And in Ezekiel chapter 47, when you have a vision of the throne of God, you see this water course flowing out from Ezekiel 47. And Ezekiel measures it four times. Every time he measures this water course coming up and bubbling up like an artesian well under the throne of God, he measures it 1,000 cubits, 450 meters. And it's ankle deep, and then another 450 meters, and it's knee deep, and another 450 meters, and it's waist deep, another 450 meters, and it's a river you can't swim across. In other words, it's the symbol of the Holy Spirit and the development and the volume. It gets wider and deeper and longer, and that's the Spirit who does the will of God, and he makes it real on earth as it is in heaven. And so he produces the character of God, the will of God in heaven on earth in his people. And so you have this vision of God doesn't need anything, but he's the giver of all things. and it just gets better and better, deeper and deeper. It's like Narnia, where C.S. Lewis says, farther in, higher up. That's every day in glory is like Christmas Day, and every day in glory is like Christmas Eve, expecting more as the ages roll. It's amazing to think of heaven as a dynamic place that's growing. And every day gets better and better. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, in the ages to come, God's going to show the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. In the ages to come, that's plural. In other words, eternity is viewed as epochs, and every epoch is different. Like, think of the different flavors of ice cream, or think of the different foods. It's like, it really is a smorgasbord. And every age is characterized by some new dimension of the love and wisdom and character of God. And it will be unfolded. It goes on and on, like the successive waves that come to the shore. And that's what eternity is like. It's deepening and growing, because that's the character of the Spirit as he pours the character out into eternity. And you have that vision in Revelation 22. Under the throne of God, you have the river of the water of life. It's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. You have the Lord God Almighty, you have the Lamb, and you have the river. You have the Father, Son, and Spirit as a symbol of eternity. And it gets better and better. It's a beautiful picture of eternity. Two worlds in collision. And I'm going to read two verses. They're actually in the handout here. And this is the world of the materialist, the atheistic world, if you will. I know that some Christians have adopted theistic evolution. I think it's a poor choice, to be honest. But the evolutionary view is, in most respects, it's a materialistic view. It's called philosophical materialism. And God is not included. And we made a point last week, and I will emphasize it, because the opposite of sacred is not secular. The opposite of sacred in the Bible is profane. Because what is sacred is God's holy place. And God is not housed in a tabernacle or temple. He only presences himself in the tabernacle or temple in Israel by grace. But actually, it's viewed by the apostles as his footstool to his feet, because heaven is his throne. Heaven is the throne of God. And the earth is his footstool. And the footstool is the tabernacle of the temple. But God presences himself in the whole cosmos is the temple of God. And when God is removed from the cosmos as the one who originated the universe and is the support and blessing of all in the universe, when he's removed, the temple has been vacated, and you've turned a sacred space into a profane, defiled place. And that's what humanism does. It pushes God out, and you could get in the universities and colleges today, or in the high school today, the science textbooks, and you'll read from cover to cover, and there's no mention of God. He's not there. That's profane. That's a defiling of knowledge, because God fills the universe. He is the source, support, and end of all things. It says in Colossians chapter 1 that Jesus made all things. All things are made by him and for him. I was made, you were made, we were made for him. And so God has to take his place. We need to recognize him in the center of his cosmos, the holy temple, the universe itself, as the center. He's the originator. He is the creator. He's the maintainer, our breath, moment by moment. He supports everything by the word of his power. And he's the object of all things. All everything that has breath praises the Lord, it says in the Psalms. So there's two worlds in collision. The atheistic, materialistic, naturalistic world against the world of theism, the world of God as the center, enthroned in his universe, as the object and the affection of everything that breathes. So those two worlds in collision. And this is what Paul has to say. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 4 and 5. It's on your handout. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments. This is why we're being quite forthright today, because we need to. Paul says we need to be militaristic in this sense. That atheism and snubbing God and removing him from the center of the cosmos where he is the Lord and King and the sustainer and object, to remove him is profane. And so we have to destroy those arguments of atheism and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 43, you have a picture. And in the picture, you have a picture of God's temple. And God is using the prophet Ezekiel, and he says, Israel has profaned my temple, my holy place. They have a threshold, and I have a threshold, a doorway, and there's a thin wall dividing your threshold into the presence of humans and the presence of God. And there's only a thin barrier. What he's talking about in Ezekiel chapter 43 is Israel has defiled. He uses the word defilement, desecration, abomination. Those are all the words he's using. They have contaminated because humans just have a thin wall between them and God. And that's what humanism does. It puts humans at the center or in competition, and it applauds humanism, humanistic accomplishments. Tower of Babel, it illustrates that perfectly. What did they say? What was their motto? What was their chant? Let us make a name for ourselves. Let us put us front and center. And God is pushed out. And that's what humanism does. And there's only a thin wall dividing them and God, wherein God actually is one who fills the cosmos. And he is transcendent. He is adored. He is eternal. And humans compete with him. And that's the kind of argument that Paul says we have to crush, we have to destroy, where God is pushed out and humans are elevated and the center. And that's why we have to do what we do, as Paul says. And then it says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power or the grip of the evil one. Now, one thing that's happened in modern-day science, it really goes back to the days of the Enlightenment, the 16th, 17th century, and you had these thinkers and philosophers. What they basically did is they started to push God out and put humans front and forward. The age of reason had come, and humans could organize themselves, and they could build their structures, build their societies, build their civilizations for humans, and humanism would be the philosophy. That basically started. It didn't start with the Enlightenment thinkers back in the 1600s and 1700s, but they really made it popularized. And we live in the shadow of those days. We really do. And it's a materialistic worldview. Now, we need to realize that often science is viewed as people in white lab coats, analytical, investigative, sharp thinkers, unbiased, open to correction. That's the view of science, isn't it? These rational thinkers, and they're investigative, they're open to falsifiability. That's one of the tenets of science. They're open for correction. And yet, is science really that way? Is it really unbiased? It's not. Paul says that the whole world, science as well, technology, economies, art and entertainment, the whole world lies in the grip of the evil one. So we have to realize that they aren't the thinkers that we maybe think they are. I'm just going to give you a quote. This is a quote that I'm on part two, the materialistic worldview, which is often called philosophical naturalism. In other words, nature is all there is. There is no God. There's nature and the forces of nature. That's all there is. That's the philosophy of secular science, we'll call it. And here's a quote from Richard Lee Wanton. Richard Lee Wanton is a Jew. Stephen Jay Gould, we're going to quote, he's also a Jew. And one thing I can say about Jews, Jews are very, traditionally, if you actually look at the history of Jewishness, very bright thinkers, very accomplished Jews in throughout the world. They really are. These are two Jews. But one thing you do find that when the Jewish people go wrong, they really go wrong. You might say I'm being anti-Semitic. No, I'm not. I'm quoting a Jew. Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel was a Jew. And he's talking about his own people. He would know about his own people. He says that the Jews that went into idolatry made Sodom and Gomorrah look righteous compared to their behavior. And what we find here is a Jewish thinker, a scientist, one of the top scientists in evolution, Richard Lee Wanton and Stephen Jay Gould, both Jews, a tag team. And when they go wrong, they really go wrong. Listen to the quote. Just bear with me. It's several sentences long. But this is his view of science. This is his naturalistic, materialistic, atheistic view of what science is. Quote, "We take the side of science in spite of its patent absurdity of some of its ideas and concepts. In spite of its failure to fulfill many of its promises, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories, because we have a prior commitment to materialism." So he's really pushing materialism. He says a lot of it that he's pushing are just-so stories. They're not substantiated. They're unsubstantiated. They're not proven. "It is not that the methods and institutions of science compel us to accept material explanations for the universe, but on the contrary, we are forced by our prior commitment to material causes to create an apparatus of investigation and a set of ideas that produce only material explanations, no matter how counterintuitive, no matter how mystifying to the uninitiated. Moreover, materialism is an absolute. We cannot allow a divine foot in through the door." So what is he saying? God has to be pushed out. Don't let him in the door. Everything we explain in the universe has to be explained by forces. Gravity, electromagnetic radiation, strong and weak nuclear forces. Those are the four major forces. That's what we're going to talk about. We're not going to mention God once. We push him out. That's their viewpoint. It says not because it's a necessary viewpoint. That's because that's what we believe. And we bring that to the table. God is not allowed. The supernatural is not allowed in through. And so what we see these men doing is they're putting humanism or humans front and center, and God is excluded. Where did it all start? Did it start with the Enlightenment thinkers? No, it started in the Garden of Eden. Let me just quote what I call the unlawful reach of autonomous knowledge. What I mean by that is when Adam and Eve took the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they stretched out their hand to claim for themselves independent things. God could be removed. God could be denied. God could be contradicted. Listen to what happened. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat from every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day that you eat of it, you will surely or certainly die." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God, among the trees of the garden. What happened in the Garden of Eden? And this is different. Genesis chapter 1 is God says, and it happens, "Let there be lights, luminaries in the heavens, big light, little light, stars." That's the sun, the moon, and the stars. By the way, he calls them big light and little light. It's almost a joke, because in the ancient world, they had personal names. Big light was Shamash. The house of Shamash was called Beth Shemesh. It's actually a place in Israel. That's the house of the sun god. Jericho, Yarek. That was the moon god. And you had the sun god and the moon god. And they gave them personal names, and they worshipped them as personalities. The sun was Shemesh, and the moon was Yarek. And so when Moses is talking about the creation of the luminaries in the sky, he calls it big light and little light. He refuses to use personal names, because they're not gods and goddesses. They're luminaries, they're lights, furnaces of nuclear fire. Okay, that's what so Moses talks about it that way. Anyway, but Adam and Eve, in chapter 1 of Genesis, you see God's imperial command. When he commands, and day after day after day, God says, and it happens. God says, and it happens. God says, and it happens. Let the oceans teem with all these creatures. right from the phytoplankton and the zooplankton all the way to the great aquatic dinosaurs. It happens. God commands, and it happens. Genesis 3, God commands, it doesn't happen. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve ate. When God said no, they said yes. When God said yes, they say no. What's happened? Autonomous reason. Adam and Eve start to think on their own, independent of God, pushing God out. That's the start of humanism. And they put themselves, when God says no, I can say yes. When he said, don't eat from that tree, they said, yes, we will. And that's the start of autonomous reason. And so when we see autonomous reason today, it goes way back to the fall in Genesis 3. That's where it started. Enlightenment thinkers from the Renaissance on popularized it, and our Western culture has imbibed it and drunk deeply from the well of autonomous reason, where we think on our own and we leave God out. And so as believers, we need to put God where he belongs, where he is exalted and enthroned as the center of the universe. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is the footstool of my feet. And so that's the conflict. And then when the conflict hit and Adam and Eve reached for the tree, then three things happened in the human body. Three things happened in the human mind. We develop shame, guilt, and fear. And you can probably, just like the three primary colors, you have the three primary colors, blue, green, and red, in physics anyways, and you have three primary reactions to the fall. We become guilty, but we've also become ashamed. They used to be God-conscious and others-conscious. As soon as they took from the fruit, they knew that they were naked. They became self-conscious. Instead of being God-conscious and other-conscious, Eve was conscious and served her husband as a help. And Adam loved his wife. They were other-conscious. That was the imprint of the image of God and the likeness of God in the human race. One day we'll get there, and through salvation, we arrive back to the recreation, the remolding of the image of God. But what happened is they became self-conscious. The eyes of them were open. There's an irony here. Opened eyes, blind minds. Opened eyes, blind minds. And they knew they were naked. Self-consciousness. What continually harasses us as humans is being self-conscious. We're in an audience. We're worried what they'll think about us. You're a teacher in school. You're a classmate, and you're making a presentation. What are you? Self-conscious, how people will treat you. Will they like what you say? Will they applaud? Will they put the heck in? We're self-conscious. That's what sin has created. Self-consciousness rather than God-consciousness and other consciousness, conscious of other people, loving your neighbor as yourself. And loving God absolutely. That's what happened. And that's what we all struggle with. And so we have what's called, I call the science today, the scientific Sanhedrin. They're intimidating. They make you worried. People in universities who even are Christians almost default to kind of an atheistic evolutionary because they're afraid of their jobs. What are they? Self-conscious. Worried about the Sanhedrin, what they'll think. Maybe their paycheck. Maybe they won't get a promotion. Maybe they'll be let go. We're self-conscious, and that's what sin produces, self-consciousness. Anyways, that's what's happened. And so we have shame, we have guilt, and we have fear. They ran away and hid. And of course, in the gospel, Christ removes our shame. A conscience that is washed clean. Guilty, we're no more guilty, but we're justified. And instead of running away from God, we're reconciled. And we call God Abba Father, or dear Papa. You know, there's that reconciliation. That's what the gospel brings. Salvation, cleansing, a clean conscience, and God as Father and Jesus as our good shepherd. The theistic world, part B, is in the beginning. And of course, the Bible makes no apology here. Christians, we ought not to ever make any apology. The Bible starts in the beginning, God. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, Jesus. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. We start, unashamedly, we start with God. That's the presupposition that we start with. We don't start with humans. We don't start with our thinking. Now, Eve, when she saw that tree, she saw it was good for food. Her bodily appetites were excited. It was a delight to the eyes. Her soul, a sense of beauty, was attracted, and it was desirable to make one wise. Wisdom is a category of theology. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so basically what we see is a reversal. The body came first. If you think of our culture, what comes first? Bodily appetites. Body, body, body. Taking selfies of yourself. Body becomes first. And when Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, he says, may God sanctify you thoroughly, blameless, your whole spirit, soul, and body. And what we've done is we go body, soul, and spirit last. Paul says, may God sanctify you, 1 Thessalonians 5. Completely and thoroughly blameless, may your whole spirit, soul, and body. God is the spiritual, the body. The body is important because God has given us a body, but it's not first. It's spirit, soul, and body. And so we see Eve and Adam, they're reversing the whole sense that God is first and central. And now finally they push them out. When God said no, they said yes. And that's the start of the trouble. Now there was, so we start within the beginning of God. Attempts to broker a compromise. There was another Jewish man, his name's Stephen Jay Gould. If you've ever studied biology and evolution, he's one of the poster children. He knows British Columbia very well. The Burgess Shale up in the Rocky Mountains is where the greatest discovery of fossils in the world. Now in China, they found another comparable area. But Stephen Jay Gould came here and did the fossil find in the Burgess Shale, where you see all these beautiful fossils of these preserved animals from many different phylum or categories. And he wrote a book about that. But he tried to broker a deal, and he called it NOMA, N-O-M-A. It's called Non-Overlapping Magisteria. And what he means by that is science is an area of majesty or an area or dominion of knowledge, and religion is an area of knowledge, and they don't overlap. And so the scientist does his stuff, or she does her stuff, her research in the laboratory, and people who are theologians and Bible students, they do their stuff. They talk about the purpose of life and the hereafter, whereas the scientists deal with real life, and they don't overlap. That's what his viewpoint about is called, non-overlapping magisteria. Is it true? Not at all. The Bible has no overlapping. Theology is centered. In fact, it goes even better. The Lord created all things. He maintains all things. He's the source of all things. He's the center of all things. He is the object of all things. And so what we're going to see is that theology, or the Bible, it has the Lord God enthroned in the cosmos as the center. Now, there was another scientist, I really appreciated him. His name is E.H. Andrews, University of London. He's a physicist. And this is the way he described it. So, NOMA, that science is a field of knowledge, and then theology, God, that's another field. They don't overlap. They don't intersect. This is the way I think. This is the biblical approach. I want you to imagine just for a moment. I'm just going to go 5 minutes over time. Okay. I want you to think of a mountain, a beautiful mountain valley. And there's two peaks, one on one side and another on the other side. And in the center, in the saddle of these beautiful mountain peaks with glaciers, is a lake. Now, I want you to think of that lake as the universe. And I'm going to use four words to describe the universe. STEM, S-T-E-M, like a rose stem. Space, time, energy, and matter. That's everything. That's the whole cosmos. It's space, it has dimension, it has volume. It has time, it has energy, and it has matter. And that's the universe. Now, when you look at the beautiful mountain peak and you see the lake, a child can look at the lake. A child that's 4 years old can see the mountains, and the mountains stop at the lake. And then the lake is an entity all by itself. That's what a child would see. But we know, get your wetsuit on, you know that actually those mountains go underneath the lake, support the lake, form the lake, sustain the lake. That's the biblical idea. Think of the mountains as the spirit world of God. And think of the lake as the universe of space, time, energy, and matter. And the mountain peaks, if you go under the lake, you'll realize the mountains continue, and they actually go and they join. And the mountains produce the lake and maintain the lake's existence. That's the biblical view. And the Lord created all things, maintains all things, supports all things, and here's two verses to sum up. It says, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, He has spoken to us by His Son. In the old days He spoke with the prophets. God has now profoundly, fully spoken through Jesus Christ, who He appointed heir of all things, through whom He created the world, created the universe. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, and upholds the universe by the word of His power. In other words, not only has God created, but He maintains. This is, again, gives us light and breath and everything. He maintains the universe. So, if I give you a rock to lift up, if you're a young boy or girl, probably a, I don't know, 10-kilogram rock. Pick up the rock, you get exhausted, maybe an adult can pick up a 20 or 30-kilogram rock. You hold that rock for so long and you have to put it down. Because your energy is depleted and you're expended. You put it down. God created through the power. It's called His eternal power and divine nature. He created. But not only did He create and rest and celebrate, but He maintains the creation through the word of His power. It says of Jesus Christ, He maintains the universe. He upholds the universe. He upholds the universe by His powerful word. In other words, God is still active with the word of His power. He created using the word of His power, but through Jesus Christ, He maintains our existence. He maintains the very properties of nature and all of creation and the cosmos. Right now, this moment, by the word of His power, Jesus is speaking right now, moment by moment, second by second, nanosecond by nanosecond, a billionth of a second. He's maintaining the cosmos. And it's not just like Atlas, like the God holding the big earth on His. He actually means that He's upholding it and He's moving it towards the purpose. So there's the idea that He's holding it up and moving it towards the purpose. And Brian already talked about the purpose, the recreation and the glorification and the redemption of the earth and the universe that's groaning and running down. It's groaning that God is going to bring it into redemption. He's going to bring a brand new heaven and a brand new earth. So that's the biblical view. God is the source, and through Jesus, He is the support, right moment by moment. And He's the center, and everything that has breath praises the Lord. That's where the universe is headed. That's where Jesus is taking it, where Jesus will be acknowledged as the source, center, and sun. And you'll have the Lamb on the throne with the Lord God Almighty and the river course of the Spirit, making God's will on in heaven, real on earth, in the people of God. And that's the beautiful view of our universe. I never got to C.S. Lewis, we didn't get there last week. We're going to get there next week. I'm going to start. Because C.S. Lewis and John Lennox have two other beautiful analogies. But I like Professor Andrews with the analogy of the mountain peaks with the lake in the saddle as the cosmos supported by the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You that You are the creator. You are the maintainer. You give us life. And we thank You for life. You plot the lifespan of every creature, even our lifespan. You plot the lifespan of nations and empires. When their time is up, it's over. And You give us and give them their geographical boundaries. You've been very gracious with our country. Canada has a very large area of land. And but we do pray. We do pray that we might, as Your people, recognize and we might be able to preach in such a way and speak in such a way and dialogue in such a way, interact, where You are the center. You are the one who is enthroned over the cosmos. Heaven is Your throne. The earth is the footstool of Your feet. We desire to put You first. All things are made by You and for You and through You. And we thank You for Jesus Christ. He's made this real. He's taken away our shame, our guilt, and our fear, and He's brought us into the family, reconciled, and we call You Abba Father, dear Daddy. So we thank You. We just pray that celebrate and join with the rest of creation, giving thanks to you. In the Lord's precious name, amen.
It used to be like that.